As you know, it's possible to have some enormous advantages in life and still fail. Matter of fact, I talked about that recently. We've been going through the book of Judges and come upon the life of Samson. One of the first things it tells us about Samson is just how advantaged he was, especially spiritually. And yet, no sooner tells us all of that than Samson failed, and he failed miserably. So on the one hand, he had all kinds of advantages, godly parents, an announcement by God himself concerning his birth. He was blessed during his life. He was anointed by the Spirit of God for an enablement to do God's work throughout his life. He had enormous advantages, and yet he failed. So that indicates that Samson had a flaw. And the question I want to ask today is, what was the flaw? And having looked at what comes next, I suspect that his flaw is a flaw that all of us have at one time or another. So it would behoove us to look at Samson. Looking at Samson is almost like looking in the mirror for a large number of people. So will you turn with me to Judges chapter 14? Judges chapter 14.
Judges chapter 13 tells us about all of Samson's advantages. Chapter 14 reveals his flaw. One author has said, some flaws of character kept Samson from being all that God intended for him to be. So let's look at the next episode in the life of Samson and see if we can put our finger on that flaw. Rather than read this whole chapter at once, we'll move through it a portion at a time. Let me begin by saying that this story revolves around three things. First, it revolves around a woman that Samson saw. Then, it revolves around a lion that Samson killed. And then there is a riddle that Samson concocted to have some fun with some of the people who was attending his wedding. There's a closing to the story, but the story basically revolves around those three things. First of all, let's look at this woman that Samson saw and decided he wanted to have as a wife. Verse 1 says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman. I'm reading it like he probably expressed it. Of the daughters of the Philistines, now therefore get her for me as a wife. Now let me explain what's going on here. The Philistines were a threat at this particular time in the history of Israel. And Samson wanders from his hometown about 4 miles down the road to a city that belonged to the Philistines. And when he arrived, he saw a woman. Now, we're told nothing about this woman. We're not given her name. As in other cases, we're not told that she had a pretty face or a shapely body. Those very kinds of things are mentioned in other passages concerning women. Nothing is said about her at all, except he says in verse 1, I saw a woman. He says in verse 2, I have seen a woman. Apparently, it was lust at first sight. He said, I want her to be my wife. Now, I've heard of stories like that. I've heard of men who said, the minute I saw her, I thought, that's the woman that's going to be my wife. You ever heard a story like that? Yeah. Any of you ever, do that? No, don't answer that. Some women I know of have said the same thing. I saw him and said, I want him. And she ran from him until he caught her. But anyway, In this case, Samson has to go through channels. Now, in our day, if that happened, you would simply go up to the woman and ask for her phone number or ask her for a date. But that wasn't the way it was done back in those days. The custom was that the parents got together and figured out which of their children would marry each other. So these verses tell us that he simply goes to his parents and he says, "Wow, you're not going to believe what I saw. I want her as a wife. Go get her for me." Now, the parents understood the problem. There's more than one, but they understood the big problem. So here's what they said to him, verse 3. "Then the father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? What do you want to do that for?'" Now, what they didn't say, but what they mean to imply, is that you're supposed to marry somebody from among our people. God made that very clear. They were not to marry people of the land. As a matter of fact, that's clearly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So what they are saying is, you don't need to do that. Pick out somebody from our people. That's like saying today to a Christian son, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. You should marry a believer. That's what's going on here. An Israelite, not a Canaanite. That's the problem. So here's his rebuttal. Here's his answer to that, and it's very interesting. He says in verse 3 to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Huh? There's no indication he had met her. Matter of fact, the implication is he hadn't met her yet. Hadn't spent any time with her. He's basing this decision on what? Her looks. There's something about her. There's no indication he even talked to her. So it must be her looks. Now, what is really fascinating is this. I'm reading from the New King James Translation, which in my opinion is one of the best on the market today, if not the best. And it says, "She pleases me well." But the Hebrew text says something slightly different. The Hebrew text says something like, "She's right for my eyes." Now, why that's so significant is that's the point of this book. And this is the first time it's come up. So put your finger in chapter 14 and turn to the last chapter, chapter 21, and look at the last verse. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that what was right in his own eyes." Now, the same Hebrew words that are used in that verse, "for they did that which was right in their own eyes," are the same Hebrew words that are used in chapter 14, verse 3, when he, as it is translated, "She pleases me well." She's right in my eyes. That is what's going on here. Now, that's pretty straightforward, pretty obvious to figure out. It's the next verse that throws a curveball at the batter, in this case, the reader. It says, "But the father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." I thought you said this wasn't God's will. It wasn't. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, it was not God's will. Well then, what is it his parents didn't know? And this is the shock in this. This is the most startling verse in this whole chapter. Apparently, verse 4 is telling us that even though he was going to step out of the will of God in marrying her, God was going to use this. That's interesting. God uses flawed people. Is that not amazing?
Amen.
Now, why would he do that? And the answer is because there are no other choices. Hello? At any rate, in these first four verses, we get an insight into what's going on in Samson's heart and life. He sees a woman and he says, "That is right in my eyes." And the writer of the book of Judges said, "That's the problem. That's the flaw." There was no king in Israel, nobody to tell people what to do, nobody to direct them to obey the word of God. So everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. I submit to you, that's Samson's flaw. Now, I said this story had three major parts that it revolved around. The first is a woman. He disobeyed the word of God in wanting to marry her. The second has to do with a lion. Look at verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Interesting. He's going back to see her. This time he's taking his parents with him because they got to do the negotiation. And on the way, he sees a lion and kills it with his bare hands. Now, apparently, they weren't traveling all together because his parents didn't see this. And what's remarkable is that he had extraordinary, perhaps even supernatural strength to do this. Killing a lion with your bare hands is quite a feat. But he killed this lion like you would kill a goat. So there are some, apparently, who were strong enough that they would take the two hind legs of a goat and kill it by splitting it apart. So he treated this fierce, strong lion like it was a mere weak goat. But the text says he didn't tell his mother and his father. Now, why didn't he do that? And the answer is that he took a Nazarite vow. Remember chapter 13? And the Nazarite vow said you could not drink wine, you couldn't get a haircut, and you couldn't touch a dead body. So he knew that what he just did was wrong, and he didn't tell his parents. In other words, in the first movement of this story with the woman, he's disobeying the word of God, doing what he wanted, not what God wanted. In the second phase of this story, he disregards the Nazarite vow, and he does it in spades. Matter of fact, verse 7 says, "And then he went down and talked with the woman." Well, finally. "And she pleased Samson well." Again, in the Hebrew text, the same words that were used of right and eyes that were used in verse 3 and were used in 21 verse 25 are used in 14 verse 7. In other words, that verse is saying, all right, he met her, he talked to her, and you know what? He liked it. He said, "This is right in my eyes." So, verse 8 says, "After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hand and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some of it to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. A couple of interesting things going on here. Bees don't normally gather at the carcass of a dead animal. That's usually flies and gnats, not bees. So something unusual is going on here. Some have suggested that perhaps this was done deliberately as a test to see if he would keep his Nazirite vow. But notice carefully, the text is careful to point out that he dipped his hand in the carcass of the lion. The carcass is a dead creature. So again, he is disregarding the Nazirite vow. And again, he did not tell his parents. He knew that he was disregarding the Nazirite vow. He knew he was disobeying God, and he did it anyway. What an interesting character. Strong physically and weak spiritually. Strong physically and weak morally. The Spirit of God came upon him, enabled him to kill a lion with his bare hands. And he didn't have enough spiritual strength to keep the Nazirite vow that he was to keep from the moment of his conception to the day of his death. I said this story revolves around a woman, a lion, and a riddle. Let's look at the riddle. This gets real interesting. Look at verse 10. It says, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for young men. That's what young men used to do. Now pause for just a second. We haven't gotten to the riddle yet, but this is setting us up for the riddle. It happens at the party. The text says, Samson gave a feast. Now, this was the custom. This is sort of like the bachelor party. Only what's interesting is that the Hebrew word translated feast means a drinking feast. What was the Nazirite vow? No wine, no haircut, no touching dead bodies. So now he threw the feast. He threw the party. Doesn't say he drank, but he had no business being anywhere near this kind of stuff. He had no business throwing a party for others to do it. At any rate, he gave the feast for the young men because that was the custom. And it happened when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Solomon said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the seven days of this feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, deal. Now, what's going on here? Well, this is probably nothing more than entertainment. That he's going to give them a riddle, and if they get it, they get the door prize, and if they don't get it, he gets the door prize. I mean, that's basically the kind of thing that's going on here. Although there is much more than that. What is interesting is what the door prize is. It's 30 linen garments. Now, those were the undergarments. They sometimes slept in those. Then there are 30 changes of clothes, and the Hebrew words seem to indicate these are not work clothes, that these are expensive garments, that he's going to give them a lot of money. Now, you'll recall, in our day, if you want to know how wealthy you are, you look at real estate, your bank account, your stocks, and your bonds. Back in those days, they didn't have stocks, bonds, and They did have a little real estate, but they measured wealth in terms of silver, gold, and garments. So he's got his eye on wealth, and he plans to gain a little at the party. He's gonna make a little money. Now, that's the last thing he should have been concerned about, but he's gonna play a game. He's certain he can win. And in the process, he's going to gain some riches. So they said, all right, you're on. Now, what's the riddle? So he said to them, verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, having heard what happened to him, can you solve the riddle for me? I mean, who's the eater?
The lion.
The lion. And who's the strong?
The lion.
The lion. Okay. What's the something to eat?
The honey.
What's the something that's sweet? Well, that's really tough, isn't it? Well, the few of you who answered get an A. I don't know about the rest of you. Nudge them. Wake them up. All right. So that's the riddle. Now, had you not known what you know, you would never have figured that out, right? How would you ever have figured out what he's talking about? Now, the feast, the party, the bachelor party, lasted 7 days. So he gave them a week to figure it out. 30 bright guys are trying to spend all of their time drinking and figuring out this riddle. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day, they hadn't figured it out yet. And they said to Samson's wife, we're now desperate. Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we're going to set you on fire. And if that isn't motivation enough, we're going to burn your house, your father's house down. Have you invited us in order that you might take what is ours? Is that not so? They were really upset. What'd you invite us to this party for? So you could fleece us? So you could end up with all of our wealth? Obviously, that's what's the case, and we're not going to put up with that. So here's the deal. You either go entice your husband and figure out what this riddle is, or we're going to set you on fire, and if that isn't motivation enough, we're going to burn your father's house down. Would that motivate you? Think so. Verse 16. Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me. I would have sworn that was a modern technique. It's as old as Samson's wife. Isn't that what wives do? They cry. There's no power like water power. So she cries, and then she says, if that isn't bad enough, you just don't love me. You ever heard of a wife saying that? Well, it depends on what she wants. Yeah. She's applying some leverage here. And he's flabbergasted. What in the world? Where did that come from? And they say husbands are clueless. This time it's warranted. He had no idea where this was coming from. So, the middle of verse 16 says, you posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me. That's why you don't love me. You didn't tell me what the riddle was. And here's his answer. What? He says, I didn't explain it to my mother and father either. I didn't explain it to anybody. So why should I have explained it to you? That's nothing to do with me loving you. I didn't explain it to anybody. I can just see a husband saying that. You have jumped to some conclusion that's way out. That has nothing to do with this. Do I love my mother and father? I didn't tell them. Does that mean I hate them? Of course not. Come on, give me a break. That's what's going on. Well, she didn't accept that. Verse 17. Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted. So this didn't start on the last day of the feast. She started this early in the week. And it got down to the last day, verse 17, the seventh day, and he finally gave in. The text says, because she pressed him so much. How many husbands have caved in to their wives simply because they didn't want to be nagged anymore? I'm tired of hearing it. All right, you get it. I'm going to tell you the riddle. Book of Proverbs says something like, it's better to live on the top of the roof, the corner of the roof, than with a nagging, contentious wife. Then a few chapters later, it says, when I studied the book of Proverbs, I really found this interesting. A few chapters later, it says, it's better to go to the desert than to be with a nagging, contentious wife. So just being in the corner of the roof of the house isn't enough. You got to either cave in or go to the desert. Just get away from this. It's just unbearable. So he says, all right, you win. And he explained the riddle. And then he told her what the riddle was, and she explained it to the sons of the people. Verse 18, so the men of the city said to him on the sixth or the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? We got it. You lose. We win. Get those 30 linen garments and get those 30 changes of clothes together. We won. We each get 2 pieces of clothing. And Samson says, if you had not plowed my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. What a way to refer to your wife. Actually, this is just exactly what it sounds like. It's sort of a sarcastic way of referring to his wife. And the idea is she's untamed like a heifer. She's stubborn like some heifers could be. That, and by the way, look at, notice it calls us a wife. She technically wasn't married yet. That's sort of the ancient custom where when the betrothal period was established between the parents, you were considered married without consummating the wedding. You had to go through this wedding feast first, and you didn't consummate the wedding until after the feast. So in our view, you get married and then have the feast. In those days, you had this 7-day period, and then you consummated the wedding. But during the betrothal period, you were considered married. So that's why it calls her his wife. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, verse 19. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their garments, and gave the change of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So he said, where's he going to get this kind of money? He didn't have this kind of money. So he just goes trucking down to another one of the Philistine cities, kills 30 men, takes the spoil of conquering them, and uses that to give it to these men who tricked his wife or pressured his wife, and she pressured him. So in the middle of verse 19, it says, so his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Who did he get angry at? Doesn't say, but who did he get angry at? Got angry at his wife. So instead of staying for the last night, he goes home. He doesn't get married in the legal final sense of the term. So verse 20 says, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Now, in order for this to happen, in order for the bridegroom to leave at this point, was a horrendous disgrace. So, rather than the family going through that disgrace, they just said, all right, you're elected, you're the best man, you're now the husband. So Samson won, but Samson lost. Samson didn't get the woman. He said, she pleases me, She's right in my eyes. I want her. But it was out of the will of God, and he ended up not getting her. Incredible. One author says, by disregarding his God-given privileges, he lost. He lost his bet with the Philistines. He lost his wardrobe. He lost his wife. He lost his honor. Samson's basic problem was he did not submit to God's authority over his life. Now, I want to put all the elements of this story together in a nice, neat little package, and I want to make some observations. The sum is simple. Samson had spiritual flaws, a basic spiritual flaw, indicated by his desire to marry a Philistine woman, his disregard for the Nazarite vow, and his decision to gain wealth by the use of a riddle. But the Lord used him anyway to defeat the Philistines. Now, all of those elements are in this story, and we need to unpack them. So the first thing I would say is that believers and leaders have spiritual flaws. Do you ever notice? We have flaws, folks. We have flaws. Of course, you wouldn't say you're perfect, right? But what's the flaw? Put your finger on the flaw. What's the flaw? And in this chapter, it's very clear that the flaw is, I am going to do what I want. I am going to do what is right in my eyes, and I'm not going to do the will of God. It's not God calling the shots in my life. It is me. So what Samson really lived for was wine, women, and wealth. That's what I want. And that's what I'm going to go get. And that's the flaw. And I'd submit to you that that's the flaw in all of us. What's your issue? It might not be women. It might not be wine. It might not be wealth. What is it? It could be some of those things. I think in our day we get so consumed with consumption and consumerism and materialism. It's things. We got to have things. And we hoard them and we clutter them and we cling to them. We want things. It's amazing how we can set our focus on that. That dominates our thoughts. That dominates our mind. That's what we think about. And that's what we do. Well, that's part of what he did. But he clearly disobeyed the word of God, disregarded his vow to the Lord, and set his sights on material wealth. If you took this story and you dropped it in the context of the whole book of Judges, you'd come up with some interesting observations. Somebody's pointed out that Gideon's failure was the world. He lived in a cultural environment that brought him down. Jephthah's failure was ignorant or inattention to the word of God, and it's Satan that makes you doubt the word of God, so Satan got him. And then he said, as far as Samson is concerned, it was his fleshly appetites for sex, for wine, for wealth. And then this author says, each one turned aside of those three men to self-will. All three represented Israel in the period of the judges, and all three are types of all believers today. They experienced a measure of spiritual success, but they also failed for some reasons, for the same reasons, I should say, that we fail. So, the point of this story in this chapter is Samson's flaw was he did that which was right in his eyes and not what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Matter of fact, to really appreciate this, you need to drop this story not only in the context of the book of Judges, but in the context of the historical books of the Old Testament. Because when you get past Judges and you get over into Samuel and Kings, you discover that the scripture repeatedly says that so-and-so, and particularly the kings, did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Such and such a king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that needs to be put in juxtaposition to what's happening in the book of Judges. He did that which was right in his eyes, not what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I don't want to end on that note, so let me go one step further. How do you correct the flaw? What should have Samson done? The story illustrates what he didn't do and how he didn't get what he wanted. And by the way, the minute you say, I'm going to get what I want, you rarely ever, if ever, get it. When you do it your way, you're never satisfied. It's only when you do it God's way. I mean, that's a no-brainer. If he made us, he ought to know what it takes to satisfy us, right? So when all else fails, try reading the directions, as I saw on a Coke machine once. And the instructions are in the Word of God. He tells us what it's going to take for us to be fulfilled and satisfied and genuinely full of joy. But you got to do it his way. And the minute you say, I'm going to do it my way, you are guaranteed not to be all that God intended for you to be. All right, but what should he have done? Well, look at what he did. He disobeyed the word of God in wanting to marry a Philistine. He disregarded his vow, and he set his heart on material prosperity. Should he have known better? How? By looking at the scripture and depending upon the Holy Spirit, which he had, and he didn't do it. Matter of fact, I had a pastor friend I talked to last night, and he said, hey, what are you preaching tomorrow? And we're talking on the phone, and I said, Samson. And he said to me, and I haven't had a chance to check this out, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came on Samson more than any other person in the Old Testament. I wasn't aware of that. But if that's the case, think about this. He had the Word of God, and he had the Spirit of God, and he should have listened to the Word of God and depended on the Spirit of God to give him the power to do what the Word said. Amen. And that's the correction to the spiritual flaw that all of us have. So imagine having the Word. He knew he didn't tell his parents. He knew. Imagine having the wealth of the Word. Imagine having the riches of the Spirit of God. And saying, I'm not going to use that. I'm going to go do what I want to do. And that's the real flaw. Maybe it's not just saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's going to the next step, in essence, saying, and I'm not going to do what God told me to do. What? Can I tell you what I really think? How stupid can you get? How stupid can you get? In a small town in Florida, there lived a woman that all of her neighbors knew as Garbage Mary, dressed in rags and walking the streets. She salvaged garbage cans for food, which she hoarded in her car and in her tiny two-room apartment. Mary was a recluse, a woman with no friends. Everyone assumed that she was an old lady who was rapidly losing her mind. So finally, the police picked her up and confined her to a psychiatric ward. When some of the officials went to her apartment to collect her personal effects, they were amazed to discover that there was money everywhere. Scattered throughout her apartment, as well as her car, were bank books, stock certificates, oil drilling rights, real estate documents, and cash, which indicated that Garbage Mary was worth more than $1 million. Documents uncovered from the apartment indicated that she wasn't an old woman at all, but a 48-year-old college graduate who had inherited a great deal of money from her father. She was a woman with abundant resources, enough to meet her every physical need, living in rags while her resources went unused and neglected. The words of the author who wrote that story said, "While the money collected interest, she collected garbage." Now let me ask you a question. You have a flaw? Are you collecting garbage while you're letting your resources just sit idly by? Are you using the spiritual resources that God has given us to live the kind of life He intends for us to live? Let's pray.